Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you do have an interest, that you do care about our lives, about what we go through, that you do have a plan for us. We ask, Father, that you would prepare each of our hearts this evening, that you would speak to us from your word, specifically to our needs, that you would prepare us specifically for your plan, and that by your grace it would be carried out in our life. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading this evening is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, only two verses, verses 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23 begins, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." That's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to our music team.
Not to happen. All right, we're going to resume in 1 Corinthians 14 in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are at a really critical point in the study of this book. I'm always a little bit frustrated when I talk with fellow believers on this topic, that too often their minds are made up. And when you start going into an actual study of what does the Scripture say, their mind is closed and they don't even want to hear. They're not willing to give it a hearing. They're not willing to do a serious study. They just make their minds up. 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage that needs to be taught today. It needs to be rightly and accurately understood. And if it were, it would resolve a lot of confusion. It would deliver many believers from a lot of distraction. It would, I think, take down a lot of barriers between us. And so we're going to try to the very best of my capability, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, to do the best job that we can to analyze this particular text. What I want to do tonight, what we're actually doing in our study of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is the entire section dealing with spiritual gifts and spiritual matters, is to zero in and use the microscope approach and then to back off and get the big picture. My approach to the Bible is to go from the general to the specific. I believe that it is much easier to be accurate. If you go to the minute things first, it's very easy for you to lose sight of the big picture and therefore to get off on a tangent before you realize you're on a tangent. And I believe that the great and the bold and the broad truths of Scripture, those bold strokes of doctrine that we see in the Scripture, are very clear. And they're clear to keep us, as we delve deeper and deeper into the Word of God, from erring, from going off course, from getting off on a tangent. And so it's, I think, very good for us to look first at big pictures. As I've said, 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a church that had a lot of problems. The Corinthians were a carnal church. The Corinthian believers were very self-centered, as is evident in the first 11 chapters of this book. When we get to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul is now dealing with them on the issue of spiritual gifts. The greatest hindrance to them in the exercise of spiritual gifts is, since spiritual gifts are given for the benefit and blessing of those around us, it's impossible to have a selfish attitude and a self-centered worldview and be able to function properly in spiritual gifts. And so this is where they were falling down. This evening, what I want to do is I want to give you an overview of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 19. We're going to look at a broad section so that we can catch not only the main point of this section, but also three very strong subpoints. And to begin, I'll just read for you the first five verses where we've already covered much of this. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Keep in mind, this is a second person plural. This is not a command to an individual believer to seek a personal gift, a specific gift. It's a command to the body as a whole to have an attitude within that corporate body that elevates those gifts that are most essential when we come together for the worship of the Lord as an assembly. So pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you all as a body, may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. Understanding is one of the key words in the book. It's used, or in the chapter, it's used 8 times. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. We'll identify that in a moment. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. For the benefit of those of you that like to take notes, and I am very sympathetic to note takers, I can't sit in a Bible class without taking notes. I can't read a Christian book without taking notes. Any Christian book that I read, anyone who's here 50 or 100 years after me will know this was a book belonging to Gene Cunningham, because it is gone over, it is underlined, it is highlighted, it has notations, it has lines drawn, it has reference points. When I go through a book, I try to master the book. If it's worth my reading, it's worth mastering. And so I believe in taking notes, and I want to share with you some of the things that we see in this section. Paul is a very systematic teacher, and he makes a main point. And his main point is a very simple point. This is in verses 1 to 19. His main point is that prophecy, and I'm going to obviously abbreviate as I always do, prophecy is superior to tongues at all times, unless there is interpretation. Prophecy is superior to tongues at all times unless there is interpretation. Prophecy is always superior. Why? Because prophecy always edifies. When Paul talks about prophecy, he is talking about the proclamation of the Word of God. He's not talking about telling the future. He's not talking about telling people what's coming in their life. That's what mediums do. That's what fortune tellers do. That's what palm readers do. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the proclamation of the Word of God. The Word of God has the preeminence in God's plan and is to have the preeminence in the worship of the church. Now, he's going to make several subpoints, and I'll list them. The first subpoint that he makes under this, and we'll develop these first 5 verses, is very simply this. First subpoint is that speaking in tongues does not edify. Edify, of course, is one of the key words of the chapter, unless there is interpretation. Tongues does not edify, as opposed to prophecy, which always builds up the church. Tongues doesn't do this. God understands all languages. This is what he means when he says in verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. By the way, it might help you to know that the word glossa, which is translated tongue here, means, and always meant in the ancient world, a known foreign language. He who is speaking in a tongue, and I'll have much more on that in a few moments, there's an extremely strong case throughout Scripture for the fact that first century tongues were always known foreign languages. And I'll build on that in a moment. Obviously, if you're speaking a language you have not learned and no one in the congregation understands it, God obviously understands it. There is no language he doesn't understand. But the speaker doesn't understand it, and the people don't understand it, and he says he is speaking in mysteries. He's speaking to God. God understands what he's saying, and we'll see a little more why in a few moments. But in the Spirit, he's speaking mysteries. What mysteries is he speaking? You'll remember that last week I gave you something like 8 or 9 of the mysteries of the New Testament. Whenever you find the word mysteries used in the New Testament, it always refers to New Testament revelation. It always refers to what we would call church age truth. You know that there's the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, which is also the mystery of godliness. There is the mystery of the body, which is the church. There's the mystery of the bride, which is the church in heaven. There's the mystery of the present dispensation. There's the mystery of the blinding of Israel in part. There's the mystery of the working of iniquity. There's the mystery of Babylon. All of those are things that had never before been revealed, and the definition of mystery is that which has not been previously revealed, but now is revealed. Paul actually gives that definition in Ephesians chapter 3 as he talks about things unknown to Old Testament saints now revealed to us. So this person is speaking mysteries, New Testament revelation. Self-edification is not the goal of spiritual gifts. It says he speaks to God. No one understands him. Down there in verse 4, he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. What's the problem? The problem is that the goal in verse 3 is to speak edification to men. The goal of a speaker in a local assembly is to edify men. And while the tongue speaker may be understood and therefore speaking to God, he is not communicating to men, and therefore obviously does not have the edification effect that he should have. Keep in mind, of course, that self-edification is not the goal of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us that the objective of spiritual gifts, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for what purpose? The profiting of all. Jesus illustrated in his temptations in the wilderness that divine power, divine enablement is never given to you for your benefit. Up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells us in the first three verses that if we perform some function in an area of gifting and we have not love, then he says it's of absolutely no value, it is unacceptable to God, it is not going to be a blessing to us, and there will be no spiritual reward for it. He then goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, to tell us what love does and what love does not do. All of the positives, there are 8 positives and 8 negatives, all of the positives are focused on others, kindness, courtesy, thoughtfulness, so on and so forth. All of the negatives are focused on self. Love focuses on others. Love does not focus on self. There's a subtle rebuke in what Paul's saying here. To edify only yourself in the function of a gift is not to be functioning in love. It is not to be functioning in the gift. So we need to keep all of these things consistent with the rest of what Paul has taught. One who prophesies, he says, is always greater unless, of course, there is interpretation. The very fact that Paul says that tongues can be interpreted for the benefit of the body, and the fact that what that tongue speaker is speaking is understood to God and contains mysteries, tells us tongues in the first century was a revelation gift. Like the gift of prophecy, like the gift of knowledge, like the gift of tongues, they're all three bound together in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 as revelation gifts. So it's important for us to understand what was it that they were doing in the first century. I'll show you some passages that will build the case for this in just a few moments as we look at the question, what were tongues in the first century? How does the Bible describe and define them? And we'll look at that in just a moment. But before we do that, Paul moves on now to his second subpoint. And his second subpoint, again, is reinforcing and reaffirming the first, and that is tongues, I'll just use the T here, without interpretation. You'll be lucky enough if you can keep up with my abbreviation, much less my handwriting. Tongues without interpretation lacks all necessary ingredients for edification to take place. If edification is the chief goal of the local church, and if tongues lacks all necessary ingredients apart from interpretation, then obviously we have a problem. Read with me verses 6 through 12. He says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you?" The prophet here is emphasizing the importance of being a blessing to others and edifying, building up their faith. "What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesy, or by teaching?" Those elements must exist if there's going to be edification taking place. And Paul's saying, unless these ingredients are there, I'm not going to build up your faith. I'm not going to encourage you in the difficult things that you're going through in your life. I am going to have no benefit to you whatsoever. And then he goes on to illustrate even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? We could call our Sunday school children in here tonight. We could turn the instruments over to them to lead us in singing, and they could get up there and they could strum and they could bang, and you wouldn't be able to sing any kind of a song at all because they do not have the skill to make those instruments speak to you. Now, if you think that's bad enough in a worship service, think what it would be like on a battlefield. Notice that he goes on to say in verse 8, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" And you and I have to keep in mind that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. I hope that you feel a very great sense of urgency when we come together for our worship and our study that we are in a spiritual battle. Surely if you'll just look back over your last week, you'll have plenty of evidence. There's a spiritual war going on. Look at the news. Look at world events. Look at the great movements that are taking place in nations today. Look at the terrible atrocities that are going on around the world. Look at the fact that ruthless enemies are on the verge of getting nuclear weapons. Look at all the struggle that is going on out there in the world, and look at how it spreads and spreads and spreads. By the way, there's been a recent report that has sparked riots all over the Muslim world. You know what the report was? As usual, the American media does its best to aid and abet the enemy. And the Newsweek magazine came out with a report that the Quran was being placed on toilet seats to shame and humiliate prisoners at Guantanamo prison. Do you know what the real story is? The real story is that a Muslim prisoner was taking the pages of his Quran and wadding them up and stuffing them down the toilet in protest to being held. But what's the result? The whole Muslim world wants to believe that, this has been done as an insult to them. And so there are riots. Hundreds of people have been killed as a result of these riots. It's a terrible, terrible thing. This is the volatility of the world that you and I are living in tonight. And because we're in a spiritual warfare, if the trumpet, and the trumpet is used consistently through Scripture for the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John heard him on the Isle of Patmos, he heard behind him a voice like a trumpet, and he turned around and he saw the glorified Son of Man. And if that trumpet is not communicating to you in a clear and accurate way so that when you walk out, you're able to say, I understand the Word of God, and I understand the world that I'm living in, and I see direct application of the things that I've studied to the life that I'm living and the problems that I'm having in my personal life, in my marital life, in my family life, and I know now how to resolve those problems. If it doesn't do that, what good is the blast of the trumpet? Who can put on the armor of God? Who can be warned of the dangers that we face? Who can be forced, though the tendency of natural man is to want to hide our face and hide our eyes from reality? One thing God's Word should always do is force us to see reality both in the world and in the plan and the purpose of God. Because reality is absolute. We can rationalize as long as we want to rationalize, but reality is absolute. When you face death, you're facing reality. You're not going to evade it. You're not going to avoid it. Every one of us are going to die, barring one great event, and that is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom you and I should be looking and praying daily. And when he comes, that's going to be reality as well, ultimate reality that cannot be rationalized away. So Paul's saying, how can we prepare ourselves for this great spiritual struggle if we don't have clear understanding? Verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue, and get this phrase, this is so crucial, words easy to understand. I went through a real struggle back in 1979 in my ministry because I was sort of caught up and carried in a wave of technical terminology, and I began to realize we had a little group in Arkansas of 25 people, and people would come and listen, and they would come up to me and say, are you speaking a language that I'm supposed to understand? And it finally dawned on me, I can't communicate the truth if it doesn't communicate. And so I decided I'm going to go back to the Apostle Paul's terminology, to the terminology that we have in Scripture as much as possible. Certainly we can couch things in modern illustrations, modern examples, but if we don't communicate what is the benefit, and Paul says, when I teach, and believe it or not, this is what he does in the epistles. Hard as they may seem for you and I to understand them, when finally the Spirit of God enlightens us to the meaning of a book, the meaning of a chapter, the meaning of a verse, we look at it again and we say, it's so simple. How could I have missed it all these years? And it's a part of the process of spiritual growth. Growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we're enlightened to that particular passage, suddenly we look at it again and we find it's so simple. Words simple, or words that are easy to understand. How is it going to be known what is spoken? You know, one thing about teaching the Word, if it's taught properly, if you know what is said and understand what is said, you may not like it. In fact, it's guaranteed that at times we won't. Scripture confronts us. Scripture convicts us. That's his purpose. When Paul wrote to his young understudy Timothy and he challenged him to stick with the Word, preach the Word. We're living in a day when news articles and current events and fad movements and everything else becomes the topic of sermons except the Word of God. God's Word is to be studied line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so that we gain a grasp and an understanding of what God is saying to us. And it has to be something that is understandable. Something, he says, that is known. How will it be known? The word known is used three times here in verse 7, here in verse 9, and again in verse 11. He said, you'll be speaking into the air. Could I just say this? If I, as a pastor, came in here and threw around a lot of theological terms that you didn't understand, I am actually speaking in tongues to you. You ever think of that? I remember the story of the African that went to a seminar and they had called in a great theologian to address these poor village pastors. And I've worked with many of them and I understand a little bit of how to communicate on a level that they can grasp and that they can understand. The great theologian stood up and for 2 hours gave a great discourse on all the deep theological things that he's been working on and studying. And after it was all over and he stepped down from the platform, one of the village pastors came to him and he shook his hand and with wonder in his eyes looking on this great man, he said, you know, sir, I didn't understand a thing you said, but I'm just glad we got somebody as smart as you on our side. But that's not the objective. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to convey truth. The purpose is to communicate in terms that people can understand. I find that the longer I live and the longer I study God's Word and the longer I minister, the simpler I try to put it. I want it to be so clear that if we had children in here, they would understand what I'm saying. In fact, a good test, and I used to use this, and I got this from a fellow pastor in the States. As the kids were younger, I used to sometimes try things out on them and say, what does this mean? Can you explain this to me? And Katie especially used to be really good to bounce things off of. And I figured if she can understand it, don't take that in a wrong way. I figured if she could understand it, then it's probably something that's going to be clear. Has to be known, Paul says. He said, if it's not known, the meaning of the language, notice it's a known language, but unknown to this person, I shall be a foreigner, literally barbarian, to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So his conclusion in verse 12, even so you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, this second subpoint here is very important. If what I say lacks the content of God's Word, if teaching is not taking place, if those who are present are not learning something, I might as well be a child with a flute or a trumpeter in the panic of battle, just blowing blasts on the trumpet in total panic, but not knowing how to play the tune for attack. And therefore, the troops are going to be confused. I want to say that we live in a biblically illiterate age. We live in a time when most people can't even find their way through the books of the Bible. I'm talking about people in churches. We live in a time when people deal with questions not on the basis of thus says the Lord. They deal with questions based on, well, this is how I feel about it. This makes me comfortable. Well, being feeling good and being comfortable is not the issue. Hell is not a comfortable place. You can let unsaved people feel good about being around you, but if you don't confront them with the fact that you have an eternal soul, which Christ died for on the cross, and unless you believe in Him, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's not popular today, but it's true. And it's not going to do any good to make them feel comfortable and then have them slip into eternity not having heard and not having been confronted with the life-saving and soul-saving message of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So therefore, what is said must be known, it must be understood, and if it's communicated in simple, understandable words, edification is going to take place. Now, I want to turn to a few passages with you because I made a statement, and that statement was that tongues in the Bible refers to known languages. I want to verify that for you. I always challenge you to check me out. I always challenge you to go into the Word and you look and you search, and if you find that something I've given doesn't stand up to scrutiny, you come back to me and we'll sit down and we'll look at it. But I add this for your edification, as the saying goes. Turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah 28. Let's look at what does the Bible mean when it talks about tongues. Paul is going to quote Isaiah 28 here in 1 Corinthians 14 shortly. But let's go back to the passage he quotes, and let's see what the original passage says. Keep in mind that the Bible, though written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in at least 3 different languages and at least 5 different countries, is one book. It has one author. That author is God the Holy Spirit, who reveals the truth of God's Word, inspires the authors to write it, preserves and protects what they have recorded down through the ages so that what you and I have in our hands is the Word of God. And therefore, Isaiah 28 and 1 Corinthians 14 must agree. If the Bible contradicts itself, it's not the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. Let's don't waste our time on it. We might as well go out and eat, drink, and meet Mary, or, you know, whatever. Whatever your particular inclination would be, because we're just wasting our time here. If the Bible is God's Word, then it has to be approached with an attitude of reverence, with an attitude of surrender, and we don't critique the Bible critiques our life. Does that make sense? I think so. Isaiah 28, a warning from the prophet Isaiah 750 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, telling how when the Lord had come and when He had been rejected, God was going to give an inescapable sign to the Jewish people of their coming judgment. Here it is. Verse 11 says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue." There's a lot of emphasis in the study of the Hebrew on that phrase, another tongue. It means another language. It's a foreign language. The near fulfillment of this is when the Jews went first into the Assyrian captivity, then into the Babylonian captivity. And the example you have of it in the book of Daniel is Daniel and his 3 friends have their names changed to other names in another language that glorified a heathen god. It was God's rebuke on His people who were to be His spokesman to the world. But when they refused to convey the message of the coming of a Savior, God rebuked them with the languages of those they should have gone. So here it is, with another tongue, with a foreign tongue. Paul actually interprets this properly in 1 Corinthians 14. He puts other tongues in the plural. And then it says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." Who is speaking when tongues takes place? God is. He is speaking through that person. He's the one that's speaking. He's the one who initiates the utterance. And who is this people? Obviously, this is the Jewish people. "To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Here we have almost an exact quote of the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, 750 years before he uttered them. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." And what happened? They rejected him. He said, "Here is the rest. Here is the refreshment." They said, "No, we don't want it." What did they say as he stood on the pavement before Pilate? "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." Therefore, Verse 13 says, "The word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that." Here's the purpose clause that indicates the ultimate result of their rejection of Christ, that they, meaning this people, the Jewish nation, might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. In other words, national judgment on the Jewish nation. Did that in fact happen? Well, it happened in a partial degree in the Assyrian. Jewish people. Who's speaking? The Lord's speaking. How is he speaking? With the tongues of other languages. Why is he speaking? A warning to the Jewish nation. A warning why? They've rejected their Messiah. The result of that rejection, the destruction of the nation. It's all held right here in Isaiah 28. But now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. There are some little things, and as I said, we look at the broad things and the big picture, and then we look at the little things, and sometimes we pick up what is easily overlooked. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, and it tells us in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. Literally, that means other languages. In the ancient world, that would never have been taken any other way. They began to speak with other languages. We have verification that that's what it means, because verse 5 says there were dwelling in Jerusalem. What kind of people? Jews. Why? Because he's speaking to this people. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language, meaning the language of the nation which they lived in. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" They knew that Galileans were, as a rule, uneducated people. "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." Now listen closely. "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Not only a known language, but a known language conveying New Testament truth. The wonderful works that God was performing in that generation to establish the church on this earth. Turn with me to the second reference of tongues in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. While you're turning, I'll wet my whistle. Gavin and I were cleaning the gutters on the house on Saturday and finally got them all cleaned out and sprayed out and everything, and I said, "Gavin, it's as clean as a whistle." And he said, "I don't think so." And I said, "Well, have you ever seen a dirty whistle?" And he said, "No, but that doesn't look very clean to me." So leave it to Gav to nitpick. He always looks at the very fine details. All right, Acts chapter 10, look at verse 44. This is, of course, as you know, at the house of Cornelius. Peter is proclaiming Christ to the assembled household of Cornelius. And it tells us in verse 44, I should just back up and catch the context here in verse 43. "To him," that is to Jesus Christ, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Why did that happen? Because they all believed. Here Peter was giving the gospel. He was leading up to the "would you like to pray," and bang, the Spirit of God fell on him already. Why? They already believed. I remember in high school witnessing to a friend of mine, a fellow student, and he spent some time with me one night, and I spent about 2 hours, and I was waxing eloquent on all kinds of things, and as usual, when we try to witness, we bring in everything under the sun. We've got to tell them about the angelic conflict and the fall of Lucifer and all the dispensations, and we want to make sure they understand the 26 ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. So I'm going through all of these things, and I finally got through, and it was almost like I was exhausted and out of breath, and I said, "Well, what do you think? Would you like to trust Christ?" And he said, "I did that about an hour and a half ago." That was sort of a mixture of a letdown and an exhilaration at the same time. Verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. That means that they were Jews. He was speaking to this people. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Notice carefully verse 46. For they, that is the Jews, heard them speak with tongues, magnifying God. What does that imply? It means that what they were saying was understood by the Jews. They were speaking in languages, possibly Hebrew, possibly Aramaic, but they were speaking in languages the Jews understood, and they said, "Ah, I hear them speaking and praising and glorifying God, and therefore I know that they have become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Turn with me to the third use of tongues in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We've looked at these before, but I haven't pointed these little things out. In Acts 19, Paul finds disciples who had been baptized under the baptism of John and were not yet aware that Christ had come, that he had gone to the cross, that he had died and been buried and rose again. And so Paul senses there's something missing in the lives of these people. And he asked the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." What are the two elements that we see? Once again, they were speaking in tongues that were conveying and communicating divine revelation. Every single passage clearly indicates that they were speaking other languages known to someone else, that they were speaking about things that conveyed the truth of what God was doing, things about divine working in their life and in their generation. Divine revelation was being given to them. Why? Because it was God speaking through them. It was God the Holy Spirit now indwelling them, conveying truth that had not yet been revealed, nor had it been recorded. You must understand, Christians in the first century didn't have a New Testament. They waited for the writing of the gospel, of the book of James, for example. And then they waited for the writing of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And they waited as each of these books were written and then passed from church to church and hand to hand and hand copied, and the copies went out. But this took decades. The book of Revelation most likely not being written until in the 90s. A long time after Christ had come, 60 years later, the finishing touches put on the book of Revelation and therefore on the Bible. So the principle that we can see as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Paul is going to mention this. Notice that in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world." Why does he mention languages in the world? Because that's what tongues was. "And none of them is without significance." They're all important. What is the purpose of communication? The purpose of communication is to convey thought, to communicate content. And therefore, when Paul comes over in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21, and he quotes Isaiah, he says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues," notice that he puts it in the plural, "other languages and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me." Paul quotes Isaiah saying, this is the purpose for tongues. And in the very next verse, he's going to warn them of the danger of being infants in their biblical understanding. Don't be infants in your understanding. What is he saying to them? He's saying it's time to grow up. He's already used the illustration in 1 Corinthians 13. "When I was a child, I thought as a child. I understood as a child. I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." What's he saying? It's time for you to grow up. This was an immature congregation. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember that he says, "I cannot speak to you as unto spiritual men. I can only speak to you as unto carnal, as unto babes, because you haven't grown up yet." That's not a nice thing to say to a believer, or a nice thing to have to say to a believer. To say to someone who's trusted Christ, who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, who has the riches of God's grace in the Word, and to have to say to them after they've been in Christ for years, "You need to grow up in your faith." You need to understand the major doctrines of God's Word. You need to learn how to study God's Word for yourself. By the way, I'm considering going into a course when we finish 1 Corinthians on how to study your Bible. Every believer should be a Bible student. Every church should be a Bible seminary. And the purpose is to grasp the great truths that we have in the Word of God. Listen, the most important thing that you and I will ever possess is the truth of God's Word. That's the most important thing you'll ever possess. And God always elevates His truth. We're told in the Old Testament that He has magnified His Word above His very name. This is where the Jews made a mistake. They elevated His name and made it so holy they wouldn't pronounce it, and yet they didn't rightly understand His truth. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, in them you think you'll have eternal life, but they are those that speak of Me, and unfortunately you haven't seen Me in them, and therefore you don't have eternal life." What a tragedy. What a tragedy. What a rebuke to say to a great theologian like Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you are not a leader of the people, not a leader of the Jews. You are the leader in Israel. You are the most prominent rabbi in this nation, and you do not understand how to be born again. You don't understand the most fundamental truth of the Word of God." And where would he have understood it? The Old Testament is full of it. All of Jesus' language in John chapter 3 comes right out of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus should have understood it. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You say, what is water? Is that the first birth, the physical birth? No, it's the birth of regeneration. The water is the Word. The Spirit and the Word work together to bring that washing of regeneration. Paul says it in Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." What does he say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26? "He gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water through His Word." And so, here's Nicodemus, dumbfounded, confused, lost. And Jesus is talking about elementary principles of the spiritual life. What a rebuke. I'm happy to report Nicodemus became a believer and ultimately became bold enough to step out in his faith and even risk imprisonment or ostracism, possibly even death, to identify with the Lord, but not until he was crucified. Can you imagine how Nicodemus must have felt? "I will never have a chance in this life to tell him. I will never have the opportunity to thank him in this life." Paul's third point, and I'll wrap it up with this one. Paul's third subpoint, under the idea that prophecy is superior to everything else, is that if someone is going to speak in tongues, capital T, there must be interpretation. Very quickly, let me read verse 13 to 19. "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." The "he" here may refer to the tongue speaker, but it also could refer to the person gifted in the interpretation of tongues. That he, the interpreter, may interpret. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." What is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the Spirit, I will also pray with the understanding." People today have taken this to mean, well, it's okay, pray without understanding, but also pray with understanding. That's not what he's saying. Here's an elementary question. What is the greatest commandment in Scripture? Very simple. Many of you could quote it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." All worship is to involve your understanding. If you are not involved in understanding, you are not worshiping. Paul says, if I'm doing something that I don't understand, it is unfruitful. Meaning what? Number one, it's not divine production. Number two, it will not be a blessing to others. Number three, I will not receive reward for it. The very points he makes in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. It's unproductive. It's not divine production of any sort. And therefore he says, so what's the conclusion? Well, he says, I'm going to throw my whole being into it. I'm going to pray in the Spirit, but I'm going to pray with understanding. I will sing in the Spirit. I will sing with understanding. It wouldn't do any good for us to bring some of the songs from the Telugu people to you. Lynn could bring one of the little children's songs, and you could gobbledygook your way through the song. You'd have absolutely no understanding, and it would be of no benefit to you. You might enjoy if they had a choir of the Telugu people or the people from Papua New Guinea come here and sing to you. You might enjoy for the musical value, but you wouldn't understand. Paul says, I want to hurl my whole being into my worship of my Lord and my God. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? And what's the problem? If you can't say amen to something someone says, how do you even know whether it was profitable or not? Are you going to amen something you don't understand? You know, very dangerous practice. At your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say. For indeed you give thanks well, assuming that you do, but the other is not edified. What is the purpose again of all gifts? Edification. Edification of who? Other people. If you're doing something you call a spiritual gift and other people are not being edified, what is it? It's fruitless, unproductive, worthless, not a blessing, no spiritual reward, not glorifying the Lord. These phrases just run all the way through this text. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. I don't know how many languages Paul was enabled to speak to be a missionary throughout the entire ancient world. As he spanned the globe of his time and as he met with people in all the various dialects, he was supernaturally empowered to communicate the gospel to those people. Yes, Greek was the lingua franca of the ancient world, but that doesn't mean that everybody in every little corner spoke Greek. Even as today, you go into India, you got 800 languages to contend with. The same is true, 26 or 27 major languages in India, over 800 languages in Papua New Guinea alone. The most evangelized piece of ground on the face of this earth is Papua New Guinea. And you know what? There are still over 800 different languages. And only a few of those have the Bible in their own language. Now get this. Verse 19. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, meaning that you also can understand, that I may teach others also. Why? Because teaching is essential for edification. Then 10,000 in a tongue. Someone who's really good in math, what's the ratio of 5 to 10,000? 2,000 to 1. Are you willing to live your spiritual life on the odds of 2,000 to 1? You're a greater gambler than Jimmy the Greek, whoever he was. And then he says in verse 20, don't be children in understanding. In malice be babes. In evil be babes, but in understanding be mature. Now this word edification is an important word, and it is one that comes up again and again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We're going to have to look at the word edification because, you know what? Why are we here? I can summarize in two words why you and I are here. And both of them have an element of the other. We're here tonight to be sanctified. As we saw this morning, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear his one-word summary for the plan of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 is, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart unto God. You need, and I need, to a greater degree than what we have attained, to be set apart to God. I want to say this very carefully, and we're learning this in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the most magnificent portrayal in Old Testament graphic biblical terms of the danger in your and my spiritual life, and it is this. We cross the river, identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We come out of the wilderness, that carnality of self-centeredness and complaining and murmuring. We have a degree of spiritual maturity, so we put on the armor of God, and we cross over as warriors to take on the enemy, and we fight those battles valiantly early in the campaign so that we defeat the major enemies, we beat all of the big armies. We defeat those major sins in our lives, those glaring faults and failures, and then you know what happens? We decide somewhere along the line that we're going to come to terms with the little enemies that, after all, are not that dangerous. And throughout the book of Joshua, we're going to see the phrase coming again and again and again, yet they drove them not out entirely. Yet they did not utterly drive them out. Yet they left some of them among them. And you know what happened? The ones they left among them did what the big armies could not do. It destroyed their spiritual life. If you and I do not have such a panting of heart and soul after the Lord Jesus Christ, such a driving motivation to draw closer to Him, and we come to a point where we say, I'm pretty acceptable as a Christian, and I no longer have anything that needs eradication in my life, we are on very dangerous ground. See, it's the little things. In the Song of Solomon, they call them the little foxes. You've got to kill, oh, you say little foxes, they're so cute. So are little sins. So are the little pet areas that we don't want to tamper with. They're not hurting anyone, we say. They're not obvious. They're not blatant. And by the way, when it comes to dealing with the little things in life, I can't deal with yours and you can't deal with mine. You know why? You get two people in the garden trying to uproot the same thing and they're going to trample the fruit. You have to deal with your own. The Spirit of God will make known to you and I as we move along, as we're constantly expressing to Him that hunger, as like David said, we are panting for Him as the deer pants for the river brooks, and as we're saying to Him, search me, know my heart, try me, know my way, see if there be any evil way in me, and you make it known to me. And I'll tell you what, it's not going to help for me to come up and say, you know what, I don't like what you're doing, you need to stop. That's almost a sure way for me to guarantee you're never going to deal with it in your life. You know why? Because I've put an artificial element into it, and that is, I have made it an issue between you and me, and it should be an issue between you and the Lord. And by the way, if you are not sensitive enough to one who indwells you to hear His voice, you're not going to listen to mine. He has to convict you. He has to enlighten you. And by the way, it has to be in His time. All of us have those little personality quirks that seem crazy to other people. We need to let the Spirit of God work. I want to encourage each and every one of us to realize the importance of self-examination, not just for what did I do wrong today, what sins have I committed, what did I think, say, or do wrong, but what is there that is habitually in my life? Lord, what would You deal with next? In Your pruning work, that I might bear more fruit. What is there in my life right now that is hindering my ability to bear more fruit in Your vineyard and in Your plan? And my prayer is, as Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear not only fruit, you'll bear more fruit, you'll bear much fruit, you're going to glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's my desire for you, certainly my desire for myself, and to that end, we all need edification. We're going to look at edification next time. We have a lot to study on it, breaking the word down, seeing how it's used. It's a major word in the writings of the Apostle Paul. What does Paul say? Paul says, edify one another. That should be our challenge. Let's close in prayer, and we'll have the band come and lead us in a final song. Thank you, Lynn, for giving us a report. We're very glad to see you out of there. India is a dangerous place. No matter how much care is taken, we never know what may occur on the field. And I always pray not only for Nan and the team that goes with her, I pray for the men who are left behind. It's not easy on us. We miss our better two-thirds. And like one African said, without my wife, I'm a one-legged man. You hobble a lot. And we miss having the ladies there. And I've prayed for Mark, and I've prayed, of course, for the others, Dave and Greg, who were missing their ladies. And we're just glad you're home safe and trust that you'll get home to the States safe as well. Let's close in prayer. And as we close in prayer, I would ask each one of us to just consider the things that have been taught. I don't know what the Spirit of God may have put His finger on in your life. But this is a time not only for me to pray, but I think for all of us to make decisions. The decisions we make today is what makes us tomorrow. So let's consider those things as the Lord applies it in our life. Join me before the throne of God's grace as we thank Him for His Word, for His Spirit, and for this opportunity. Gracious Father in heaven, as we close the book, we pray that we'll open our hearts. We pray that we'll open our lives to a transparency of our relationship with You, that we'll have the boldness of David, who came into Your presence, into that blinding light of Your glory, knowing that there were things in his life that he wasn't aware of, but knowing that You knew. And so as he stood in Your presence, analogous to taking off the sandals from his feet as Moses before the burning bush, he asked You to search him. He asked that the Spirit of God would shine the light in the corners of his soul, the dark corners of his life, and show him the things that were in need of attention. Not until we're aware, and not until we're convicted under the ministry of the Spirit of God, can we actually begin to address those issues in our life. But we know that that's a lifelong process. We're not going to be this perfect this side of eternity. But we do pray that we will never, like the children of Israel, chalk up our victories and leave the enemy within the gates. And as a result, end up defeated. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would hold the first place in our life. And as the living Word, our Lord and Savior, is to have preeminence in all things, so the written Word is also to have preeminence as it speaks to us. As Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. So interesting that the instruction doesn't even come until the reproof and the correction. That's when we really begin to learn. So, Father, we just ask that the Spirit of God would have the freedom in our lives as we humble ourselves before Your authority, and on the basis of the mercies which You have poured out to us, make ourselves living sacrifices, in order that in our lives You might prove out what is the good and the perfect and the acceptable will that You have for us. Bless each person who's come tonight, meet needs in their lives, lift up those who are discouraged, strengthen those who are weak, comfort those who are hurting. Help each of us to consider how we can be a source of blessing, encouragement, and comfort to one another as we go through this week. Help us to be true ambassadors for Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen.